I know that many of you are familiar with the book of Revelation, particularly Revelation chapters 2 and 3, which contains letters to seven churches. Now, some of the churches were commended for things they were doing. Every one of the churches were challenged in some way. And the list begins with the church at Ephesus and a message to the church at Ephesus. Now, to understand this, you have to understand that by the time John is writing the book of Revelation, the church at Ephesus has been around for an entire generation. He is now speaking to the second generation of the church at Ephesus. And the church at Ephesus had been commended in the book of Ephesians. Paul wrote that to the church at Ephesus. They were commended in chapter 1 for their great love. Now, a generation later, listen to what is said about that church. To the angel of the church in Ephesus, write, "These are the words of him who holds the seven stars in his right hand and walks among the seven golden lampstands. I know your deeds, your hard work, and your perseverance. I know that you cannot tolerate wicked men, that you have tested those who claim to be apostles but are not and have found them false. You have persevered and have endured hardships for my name and have not grown weary." God commends them because they are a church which is doctrinally sound and personally pure. And that's what makes the next statement even more stark in verse 4. "Yet I hold this against you." Now, please listen to this. Please understand. This church is doctrinally sound and personally pure. And yet God looks at them and says, "I hold something against you. I have something against you." What is it that he holds against them? Verse 4, "Yet I hold this against you. You have forsaken your first love. Remember the height from which you have fallen." They were a church known for their love, love of God, love of each other, a church known for their love. They continued in their doctrinal purity. They continued in, their doctrinal soundness. They continued in their personal purity, but they had not continued in their first love. Loving each other, loving the people around them, especially loving God. One writer said this about them: "Most of the Ephesian Christians were now second generation believers. And though they had retained purity of doctrine and life and had maintained a high level of service, they were lacking in deep devotion to Christ. How the church today needs to heed this same warning that orthodoxy and service are not enough. Christ wants believers' hearts as well as their hands and heads." Now, I wonder, when I look at the church today, not just our church, but when I look at the church in general, particularly church in America, I see a lot of things going on that is appealing to and working with believers' hands, the things they do. We're always asking for you to do something, right? There's always some need that needs to be fulfilled, and we're always coming to you for that, and there's nothing wrong with that. All of us need to be serving. We're always dealing with our heads, that is, with knowledge, more Bible knowledge, and there's nothing wrong with that. But I like what the writer said: Christ wants believers' hearts as well as their hands and heads. And see, that's what I wonder about for us. Are we spending as much time putting as much attention on our hearts, our love for God, our love for Christ, as we do our hands and our heads? We can be devoted to service in Christ's name. We can be devoted to causes in Christ's name. But the question for us that arises, particularly in Luke chapter 7, is: are we personally and passionately devoted to Jesus Christ? That was a favorite phrase of Oswald Chambers. That was a favorite phrase of Oswald Chambers, who said that each one of us as believers needs to be personally and passionately devoted to Jesus Christ. In another place, Oswald Chambers said this: "The highest Christian love is not devotion to a certain work or cause of God, but to Him." You see, I think we have a generation of Christians and a generation of Christian leaders who are devoted to causes in Christ's name, devoted to service for Christ, but not devoted to loving Him. It doesn't come out of a love for Him. Chambers says, "Causes and works are good, but love for them will fail us." That is, if you are devoted to a cause, even in Jesus' name, if you're devoted to service or work, even in Jesus' name, that's not enough, because it doesn't grow out of love for Jesus, as we're going to see in Luke chapter 7 and see what grew out of in one lady's life out of love for Jesus. If it doesn't come out of a love for Jesus, we're going to get tired. We're going to get tired. And love for causes and love for works, love for service is going to fail us if it doesn't grow out of a love for the Savior. And so that's what we want to look at. And maybe this is a good day to look at it. It's the last day of 2009. We look forward to the new year on Friday in 2010. Maybe this is a good time for you and I to do a little bit of a checkup on our love for Christ. Not our service, not our commitment to causes, but our love for Jesus Christ. Chambers said in another place, "Worldliness is not the trap that endangers us as Christian workers, nor is it sin. The trap we fall into is extravagantly desiring spiritual success. That is, success measured by and patterned after the forms set by this religious age in which we now live. Never seek after anything other than the approval of God." That's the bottom line for him. Never seek after anything in your life but the approval of God. I'm continue to quote. "Jesus told the disciples not to rejoice in successful service. And yet this seems to be the one thing in which most of us do rejoice. We have a commercialized view now. That is a business view. We count how many souls have been saved, how many people have been set apart to God. Our work is not to save souls, but to disciple them. Our work as His disciples is to disciple others' lives until they are totally yielded to God." Now listen to this, because this is crucial. This is crucial. "One life totally devoted to God is of more value to Him than 100 lives which have been simply awakened by His Spirit." One life. I love that statement, and it's so true. One life totally devoted to God is of more value to Him than 100 lives which have been simply awakened by His Spirit. So the question for us this morning is, are we passionate lovers of Jesus Christ? Are we passionate lovers of Jesus Christ? We may be passionate about work. We may be passionate about causes. We may be passionate about a lot of things. But are we passionate lovers of Jesus Christ? Not just those who tip their hat to Jesus. Tozer, A.W. Tozer, the great Christian writer of an earlier generation, said that he was always looking for those who would join the fellowship of the burning heart. The fellowship of the burning heart. Are you part of the fellowship of the burning heart? I hope if you're not, that you and I will want to join today. Where does that kind of love come from? Where does that kind of love for Jesus come from? And by extension, that kind of love for the people Jesus loved. Where does that kind of love come from? Well, that's where Luke chapter 7 comes in, because it's going to show us that it begins, I think, with a sense of our own sinfulness. It begins with a sense of our own sinfulness and a sense of just how much Jesus Christ has done for us. So let's look at Luke chapter 7. Now, Luke chapter 7 is going to sound familiar to you. There are actually two different incidences that are very similar and have people with similar names in them. This is the account where Jesus dines at a Pharisee's house. And a lady comes and brings expensive perfume and anoints him with that perfume. Now, it happened at least two times in Scripture. It happened here in Luke with a lady who's never named. The only thing we're told about is her character. She was sexually immoral. That's the only thing we're told about her. Probably a prostitute. Now, the other account, which is found in three times in Scripture, actually, Matthew 26, Mark 14, and John 12, talks about Mary, the sister of Lazarus, where she did a similar thing for Jesus, taking expensive perfume and anointing him with that perfume. That is a different story altogether than this. Now, there is a man named Simon involved in that story. There he's called Simon the leper. The man in our, the Pharisee in our story here, is called Simon. Simon was a very common name in those days. What we do know about these two accounts is that there are more differences than there are similarities. So while there may be similarities, the account that we're studying this morning in Luke chapter 7, verse 36, is not the same one as the one that is about Mary, sister of Martha and Lazarus. Now let's look at the text, verse 36. Now one of the Pharisees invited Jesus to have dinner with him, so he went to the Pharisee's house and reclined at the table. When a woman who had lived a sinful life in that town learned that Jesus was eating at the Pharisee's house, she brought an alabaster jar of perfume. And as she stood behind him at his feet weeping, she began to wet his feet with her tears. Then she wiped them with her hair, kissed them, and poured perfume on them. To understand, why does Luke include this particular account at this point in the book? The reason for that is this. We have just been told in chapter 7, in fact, look with me at chapter 7 and verse 34. The Son of Man came eating and drinking, and you say, here is a glutton and a drunkard, a friend of tax collectors and sinners. In other words, Jesus, to the religious leaders of that day, the worst thing they could say about him was to him a badge of honor. What was that? He's a friend of sinners. Do you see the kind of people he hangs around with? He hangs around with gluttons. He hangs around with drunkards. He hangs around with tax collectors. There they almost get me. But he hangs around with tax collectors and sinners. The worst thing that they could say about him, and all of their religious buddies would shake their head and puff out their chest, the worst thing they could say about him was a friend of sinners. To Jesus, that was a badge of honor. That Jesus is a friend of sinners. And so, from verses 36 to 50, the end of chapter 7, this is an account to show us how much Jesus is a friend of sinners. Now, one of the Pharisees, as we just said, invited Jesus to have dinner with him. Now, you ask, well, why would a Pharisee do that? The Pharisees, after all, were really trying to get Jesus, and that may be part of the reason that he invited Jesus to his home. We're going to find out later that his name is Simon, not Simon the leper of the other story, but this guy's name is Simon. Simon was a very common name in that day. And he's a Pharisee. That is, he's a religious leader, and Pharisees were very legalistic. And they prided themselves on towing the line, the letter of the law. They were so uninformed that they didn't understand the sinfulness of their own hearts and really thought they could keep the law. And you know, at some point they were beginning to try to trap Jesus. So there may be a sense in which either Simon wants to know more about Jesus or he just wants to find something to trap Jesus. They were always trying to get him to say something that they could later use against him to make a charge against him. So he invites Jesus to his home. Jesus accepts the invitation. After all, he's a friend of sinners. Simon doesn't know it, but he's a what? Sinner. And he needs to be confronted with his sinfulness. And that's going to happen in this passage. Now you might wonder, well, how did this woman wind up in the same room? We're told that a woman who had lived a sinful life in that town. And when Luke uses that phrase, sinful life, he used it of people who had a reputation for gross immorality. He used it of people who had a reputation for gross immorality, as one writer said. In all likelihood, she was a prostitute. There is some thought that she may have encountered Jesus earlier. And as she's standing there, she's just overwhelmed with his great love. We don't really know. This may be the passage where she comes to faith. It may have been an earlier time. Now, how did she wind up there? Well, you see, in that day, it was not unheard of for uninvited guests to come into your dinner. Now, you weren't invited there to eat, but what would happen is if a rabbi, particularly a famous one, would come into your town, a Pharisee might have him, or a religious leader might have him, the rabbi, come to dinner. And so people from the community were allowed to come in. And the way things were in that day, they would have probably a fairly large room. In those days, the larger rooms were the upper rooms, because the lower portions of a house would have the smaller rooms with walls that would support the upper story, the upper big story. And so probably on an upper story, just like the Last Supper. And like the Last Supper, Jesus, the Pharisee, and the other invited guests, they would be reclining. See, they ate in a different way than we do today. We sit in chairs around tables. In fact, as much as Michelangelo's The Last Supper is just a tremendous painting, it's just totally inaccurate biblically. The Lord and his disciples never sat around tables, around a table on chairs like that. In that day, in the Oriental home, they would have a low table, much like a huge low coffee table, low to the ground. That's where all the food would be. And then there would be couches set around that table. And all of the diners would recline, lay down in the couch with their left arm supporting them, and with their right hand they would reach out for the food. And that's what they did. That's how they ate. So their heads were at the tables, their feet were away from the table. What would happen is people would be allowed to come in that day, and really they were there just to listen to what this person would have to say, this special guest would have to say. And they could come in and they could listen to what they had to say. Poor people were allowed to do that because when the meal was over, they were allowed to take the leftovers home. It was kind of a good system. So it's not unusual that other people, uninvited people, would be at this dinner. But we read that as she stood behind him at his feet weeping, she's just crying, and she's crying so much that she's wetting his feet with her tears. And then she undid her hair. And by the way, a respectable woman of that day would not have undone her hair like that. But she takes her hair down, and then she uses her long hair to dry Jesus' feet. And she kissed them. And by the way, in this passage several times, you have in Greek a word that means she just never stopped kissing him. She just was kissing his feet and kissing his feet and kissing his feet. And then she poured this perfume. Now, she brought it in an alabaster container. Now, alabaster was very valuable, very expensive. It was a fine, translucent stone, a decorative material. And in it, we're told, she had expensive perfume. Now, it's tantalizing to wonder, is this alabaster, expensive alabaster jar, and this expensive perfume in it, did it come from the fruit of her labors? We don't know. We're not told. Anyhow, she wets his feet, wipes them with her hair, kisses his feet, and pours perfume on them. That's the scene. And she's weeping, and we don't know. She may be weeping in repentance. Maybe she's listening to Jesus. Maybe he's talking about the forgiveness he came to bring. Maybe he's talking about how God loves sinners and he loves sinners. Maybe that's the discussion. Who knows? The scripture doesn't tell us. They may be tears of joy. They may be tears of repentance. One writer said it was a sign of utmost respect and submission and affection for her to do what she did. Now, by the way, customarily, people in that day would pour oil on someone's head as a sign of honor. She could not bring herself even to anoint his head. Do you notice that? Well, verse 39, we learn the thoughts of the Pharisee, Simon. When the Pharisee who had invited him saw this, he said to himself, and here we learn that he really doesn't believe in Jesus. He hasn't invited him into his home because he has any interest in Jesus. Here we learn what he really thinks about Jesus. When the Pharisee who had invited him saw this, he said to himself, if this man were a prophet, he would know who is touching him and what kind of woman she is, that she is a sinner. Three things here in the host's thoughts. Number one, if Jesus were a prophet, he doesn't believe Jesus is a prophet. But if he were, he would know who's touching him. He would know the kind of woman that she was. Second thought in Simon's mind is that if Jesus knew the kind of woman he was, he would not let her touch him because, you see, that would make him ceremonially unclean and not able to participate in religious services. Thirdly, his thought is, if he's a prophet, he'd know who's touching him. If he knew who was touching him, he wouldn't let her touch him. And thirdly, he's letting her touch him, so therefore he is what? No prophet. That's Simon's conclusion. Jesus cannot be a prophet. He allows sinners to touch him. Well, verse 40, Jesus answered his thoughts. Isn't that interesting? Jesus answered him, Simon, I have something to tell you. Now I got to tell you, I've said this many times, and maybe some of you here have heard it. I've been in ministry for well over 20 years now. I can't even remember how, 26 or something like that. And I have heard, and probably at some point in my life have said, oh, how wonderful it would have been to live in the day that Jesus walked the earth, to have walked with Him, to have listened to Him, to have heard His voice. You know, we have His voice right here in the Bible. But anyhow, how great it would have been to just be around Jesus when He was on the earth. And somewhere along the way, as I studied Scripture and began to look at Jesus and look at the Gospels and His interaction with people, I realized, holy mackerel, being near Jesus is one of the most dangerous places you can be. Wow! Listen, if Jesus said to Peter, get behind me, Satan, I can't imagine what he'd say to Job or Shooty. Jesus was a dangerous person to be around. And Simon's thinking these thoughts, well, he can't be a prophet. And Jesus said, Simon, I have something to tell you. I love this. Of course, he's the Son of God, God incarnate. He can read people's thoughts. So Simon says, tell me, teacher. Jesus tells a parable. It says, two men owed money to a certain money lender. One owed him 500 denarii and the other 50. Neither one of them had... first of all, what's a denarii? A denarii is plural. Denarius is singular. What is a denarius? A denarius is equal to one day's wages. One day's wages. So 50 denarii would be 50 days' wages, almost 2 months. So you divide your salary by 12 and then figure out how much almost 2 months would be. The other guy owed him 500 denarii, which would be over a year, about a year and a third's worth of money, income. So we have these two men. One owes 50 denarii, the other 500 denarii. Neither of them had the money to pay him back, so he canceled the debts of both. Now the question. Now which of them will love him more? Which will love him more? The one forgiven more, the one forgiven less? And Simon answers the obvious answer. Simon replied, I suppose the one who had the bigger debt canceled. Well, that stands to reason. If you've been forgiven a whole lot more, you would have a tendency to be a whole lot more grateful than a person forgiven less. Now, by the way, many times in Scripture, Sin is looked upon as a debt we owe God. Sin is looked upon as a debt that you and I owe God. That's what sin is. It's a debt. That's why on the cross, Jesus said, "It is finished." And that phrase in Greek means paid in full. That is, the debt of your sin, the debt of my sin, the debt of all sin ever committed was paid in full on the cross. Sin's no longer the issue for our lives. The issue now is, what have we done with Jesus Christ? Have we accepted Him? Have we believed in Him? Have we become part of His family? We do that by putting our trust in what He did on Calvary's tree, not ourselves. We talk about that all the time here. We're not saved by our good works. We're not saved by religious ritual. You're not saved by coming to church. You're saved the moment you put your trust in Christ, and you don't ever have to do it again. It only takes one time. And you're saved for all eternity. And that's the bigger picture that Jesus wants Simon to see here. "You have judged correctly," Jesus said in the latter part of verse 43. Then He turned toward the woman and said to Simon, "Do you see this woman?" Now, that's a really interesting statement, don't you think? Do you see this woman? She's been there the whole time. Of course he saw her. Of course he knew she was there. Of course he had the question, why would Jesus let her touch him? He saw her, but he didn't see her. You know what I'm talking about? You and I do that a lot. We go through life and we see people, but we don't see them. I can't share all the details of this particular incident, but it's a personal incident in my life in which I had misjudged a person who was hurting deeply. And it was my mother-in-law, Kathy's mom, who said, "Wow, that lady is hurting deeply. You see, I saw her, but I didn't see her. I saw her, but I didn't see her." And she was right. She was hurting deeply. And Kathy saw it even before I did. "Simon, do you see this woman? I came into your house. You did not give me any water for my feet, but she wet my feet with her tears and wiped them with her hair. You did not give me a kiss, but this woman from the time I entered has not stopped kissing my feet. You did not put oil on my head, but she has poured perfume on my head. Therefore I tell you, her many sins have been forgiven, for she loved much, but he who has been forgiven little loves little." Now, by the way, she wasn't saved because she loved him or anointed his feet. Verse 50 makes that clear. Jesus said to the woman, "Your what? Faith has saved you. Go in peace." It's her faith that saved her. It's her, out of her faith came her devotion and her act of love in anointing Jesus' feet, in kissing Jesus' feet. The act of love didn't save her. The act of love grew out of her faith. And see, that's what needs to happen in your life, in my life. If you've come to faith in Jesus Christ, if you are a believer in Jesus Christ, out of your life, out of my life, must grow love. Love for God first. Personally, passionately devoted to Jesus Christ. And love for those He loves after that. Jesus makes a comparison between the way they treated Him. Between her treatment and Simon's treatment, and Simon comes up short. Instead of water in a towel, which, by the way, would have been the common courtesy of that day. Commentators argue about how much of a breach of etiquette this was, and was this an insult to Jesus, a slap in his face, because Simon didn't do those things. I agree with those who say it wasn't so much a slap on his face as it was that Simon just didn't think Jesus was anything but common. And so normal custom of that day would be for when Jesus came in, for his feet to be washed. You see, in those days they wore sandals and the streets were dusty, and the streets had a lot more than dust in them, gross things we don't want to think about on a Sunday morning before lunch. And so even though you would have had a bath And many times they went to a public bath in those days and they had a bath, but they dressed, put their sandals on, and then walked to a home somewhere. What would happen to their feet? They'd become dusty. So it was common courtesy in that day for a guest, when you came into their home, for a host to do for a guest, to provide a servant who would wash their feet and dry their feet. It was common for a host in that day to kiss a guest. You know, the kiss in the cheek business. We see Orientals still doing that today. It was common for a host to anoint the head of a guest with oil. Jesus said, you know what? You never gave me water or a towel, never washed my feet, yet she is not. She washed my feet with her tears, dried them with her hair. Never did you do that. You didn't give me a kiss, yet she's not stopped kissing my feet. You didn't even give me olive oil. Olive oil, by the way, was much less expensive than the fine perfume she would have provided. You didn't even anoint my head with olive oil. She anointed my feet with costly perfume. I tell you, her many sins have been forgiven, for she loved much, but he who has been forgiven little loves little. Now, by the way, Jesus isn't trying to say that some sins are worse than others. One writer said this: in God's sight, there is no such thing as little and big. There is no such thing as a little or big sinner. What's the point that Jesus is trying to make? The point is that every one of us are sinners. We're all in need of forgiveness, every one of us. And that includes Simon, the religious person. The Pharisee who thought he didn't need anyone or anything. In God's sight, there's no such thing as a little and a big sinner. What the point is that we are all sinners in need of forgiveness, but the point is some people understand that, some do not. Some people have a sense of their sinfulness, some do not. This woman had a tremendous sense of her sinfulness. She had really lived an out there sinful life. She had a sense of what that meant. That's why all throughout, and Simon never had that sense. He had never had that sense that he was a sinner. Didn't have that sense that he had a heart that was full of sin. And you see, that's what I learned about myself. And I learned about myself in the pages of Scripture and what I've seen through all these years of being a Christian, all these years of studying the Bible. I understand that while I may not have done everything I could have done, it's all there in my heart. Simon may not have done the things that this woman did, but he's as great a sinner. He just doesn't sense his sinfulness. James chapter 2 says, whoever keeps the whole law and yet stumbles at one point is guilty of breaking it all. That is, if you keep every part of the law and you just break one, the Mosaic law he's talking about there, and you just break one little command. Let me put it this way. You don't have to raise your hand. Please don't raise your hand. Have you ever told a lie? You've broken the entire law then. If you've ever told a lie, you've broken the entire law. Romans 3:10 says, there is no one righteous, not one. No one does good, not even one. See, the point is that she understood her great sinfulness. Simon did not. And when that happens, that really is bad for you and for me. See, when I look at Simon and I look at her, Simon, the Pharisee, had an erroneous view of himself and his sin. He was no less a sinner than the woman, but he didn't realize it. And because he didn't realize it, he treated Jesus with disdain. Pride ruled his life. He thought he was religiously superior. He became self-righteous. And therefore, he had little love for Christ or for others. One writer said, people who assume they are righteous will never experience much love for Jesus, since they are so unaware of their sinfulness. What about this woman, however? She realized the depths of her sin. The result was she treated Jesus with respect. She treated him with humility. She lived her life with humility. And out of that came much love for Christ and for others. Her sin grieved her. The forgiveness of her sin provoked great love for Jesus. And out of that, love and gratitude flowed from her life. Who do you want to be like today? Simon or her? Who do I want to be like today? Simon or for her? You see, the point is, Jesus is saying, Simon, you treated me as common, but she showed extraordinary love and devotion to me. The deeper the sense of sin, the greater the sense of need, and the greater the love. Well, Jesus said, your sins are forgiven. The other guests began to say among themselves, Who is this who even forgives sin? Jesus said to the woman, your faith has saved you. Go in peace. Are we personally, passionately devoted to Jesus Christ? That's the question for each of us this morning. Are we part of the fellowship of the burning heart? I don't mean devoted to a cause in the name of Jesus. That's not good enough. I don't mean serving in the name of Jesus, even though that's important and every one of us should be serving. Don't come up to me when we have an announcement, we have a need in the Learning Center, and say, yeah, but I love Jesus. Okay? That doesn't excuse us from serving, but it is not enough and it's not the beginning. Our service, our causes in Jesus' name have to begin with a recognition of our sinfulness, response to Jesus' offer of salvation, and many of you have already done that, and then out of that, a sense of the great forgiveness that has been given us. Paul says we've been bought with a price and we're no longer our own, and out of that should grow a love for Jesus, and out of that love for Jesus should grow service and devotion. Well, how can we show our love for Him? Let me give you a couple ideas here real quickly at the end. We're just about done. We show our love for Jesus by treating Him not as one to be manipulated to our purposes, but as one to adore. What do I mean by that? So many of us as believers treat Jesus like a little genie, a lamp, you know. We rub the lamp and the genie appears and we ask Him everything we want. Jesus is no genie in a bottle or a lamp. We show our love for Him by treating Him not as one to be manipulated to our purposes, but by one to adore. We show our love for Jesus by sitting at His feet and listening to Him. And sometimes that means we have to cry in repentance, and sometimes that means we will cry in joy. Well, how can we do that? He's not here. This book is His Word. This is a good time of year to make a commitment to read through the Bible in the coming year. If you need help with that, if you'd like some suggestions about that, please see me. How can we show our love for Jesus? We show love for Jesus by loving those He loved. Who did He love? He loved the poor, the oppressed, the prisoner. He loved sinners. How can we show our love to Jesus? By being devoted to Him first. Not to causes, not to service. Do we spend time adoring Him? Do we listen to Him? Do we let things get in the way of Him? Causes, ministry, service, routine? Do we have a sense of our great need of His great sacrifice, that is a sense of our weakness, our sinfulness, the sense that we're bought with a price? Do we let people get in the way of our love for Him? You know, Jesus said that we've got to love Him above everybody else, our family, our spouse, our children, our friends, whoever it may be. He has got to be loved above them. If there's something in the way of our loving Him, then we must identify it and renew our first love. Are we personally, passionately devoted to Jesus Christ? That's the question for each of us. Let's pray. Father, thank you for the example of this woman. She knew her sinfulness, Father. She knew how much she had been forgiven. And she loved greatly because of it. Help us, Father, to sense our great sinfulness. We may not have done what she did. We may not have done anything close to that. But it's there in our heart. That's what Jesus taught in Matthew 17. The things that defile a person come out of their heart. Help us to understand all that you kept us by your grace from doing, but all that we were capable of. And help us to be grateful to you as the woman. And help us not to be as Simon, self-righteous and unloving to the people around us. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.